The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord God, we are here together for the next 3 weeks to explore what people call the Word of God. And that is, in one sense, the holy text of the Bible. And so as we come to it, God, we come to it as a faith community, seeking to be shaped into the image of your Son through it. Use this class to advance that end, so we can be a people that more faithfully live your witness in the world. In Christ's name, amen. So it's really great to see everybody and to be together. Tom and I are going to co-teach this class, and this kind of came out of a little exercise that we did at the men's Bible study on a Friday morning, where the two of us were the rabbis. We team taught a piece of scripture, and the piece of scripture that was on the docket that week was the sheep and the goats. And so they're like, great, have the two priests come and do that. And so Tom and I did, and we just had a really good time, and there was all kinds of light and life that came out of it. And so we thought, man, we should do this formally, you know. And so that now it becomes this class. So we're going to take the next 3 weeks and kind of go through some of the more thorny, difficult, strange texts of the Bible. And Tom's going to tell you a little bit about what those are. But what I wanted to start with was just to give us some sort of framework for what we're talking about, because we are a Protestant tradition. The Episcopal Church is a Protestant tradition, which means we have a particular kind of relationship to the Bible. Part of the central tenets, one of the central tenets of the Reformation is the kind of primacy of the Old and New Testaments and the Apocrypha, depending on where you land, in the authority of our faith. And so when you come to some of the weird texts of the Bible, some of the ones that are the most difficult to apprehend, or you feel like are used the most kind of inappropriately, sometimes you're at a loss of what to say because, I don't know, it's the Bible, right? And it just, I don't know, has authority. But what does that mean to have authority? Is that like a generic kind of authority? It doesn't have to be used a certain way. So I want to give us, as a class, a couple of categories to work from before Tom delves into the text we're going to look at today. So we're going to do a little theory and then some practice. Sound good? So just to prove to you that Episcopalians care about the Bible, in all sorts of places in the prayer book, we've got statements about how we approach the holy text. In the Catechism, which is kind of a thinned out transliteration of something called the 39 Articles, which are as close as we have to a doctrinal statement in Anglicanism. Why do we call the Holy Scriptures the Word of God? And it says, we call them the Word of God because God inspired their human authors and because God still speaks to us through the Bible. So a couple of notes about this. Word of God here, we're obviously not talking about the literal words on the page of the scripture are the word of God, like these are God's words in some sort of literalistic kind of way. We Anglicans don't do fundamentalism or literalism when it comes to the Bible in that sense. What we mean is that when we say the word of God, we're talking kind of word, maybe, I don't know, capital W or big picture, like the creative force, action, witness of God, Jesus as the Word of God. There's something about these scriptures that witness to the Christ, to the Word of God in this unique, particular, and compelling, and consistent way. These texts are always pointing you to the Christ, always, we would say. So, Word of God. And we believe, of course, that God inspired their human authors. That's not scandalous. Someone comes to you, do you know that there's not a single book in the Old Testament that was written by one author? Even though Isaiah says it was all one person. And we would say, right. Okay. Is that a scandal for you? We can talk about that. So we've never panicked about that. That's never how, when our kind of founding theologian, in as much as we have one, Richard Hooker, is really good about that. He says, of course you read the Bible in the context and times that it was written in making applications. So we don't panic about those kind of things. But we believe that God still speaks to us through the Bible today. So Anglicans, Episcopalians, don't ever throw a piece of the Bible out. We don't get rid of it. We don't say, well, that's kind of a questionable text. Let's overlook that. We take the whole thing, and we embrace the whole thing, and we trust the whole thing, even the thorny and difficult parts, which is part of what we're going to work on during this class. Second part is just to say, how do we understand the meaning of the Bible? We understand the meaning of the Bible by the help of the Holy Spirit, who guides the church into the true interpretation of the Scriptures. So, what you're going to find when we get into looking at the text, Tom and I are going to do some historical work, and we're going to talk about contemporary application, but you're not going to find necessarily in either of those two realms the last word getting spoken. What Anglicans are going to say always is that this book, this Bible, it's not dead, it's not static, it's not sitting there objectively on the shelf, and that's what it means, just that one thing, and that's it. It's alive. There is no circumstance, no context it can't speak to. There is no situation we can find ourselves encountering as human beings on this earth that this sacred text God won't use to speak to it. It's got something to say about everything, and we trust that. So it has that kind of authority. Does that make sense? So someone might come to you and say, really? It's 2015. We're looking at a bunch of old texts written by a bunch of who even knows? Like, come on. Seriously? We would say, oh, yeah, let's crack it open. It's talking about something that's kind of deep. Are you with me? And we are just blazing through this. I realize we might do a class just on what is the Bible at some point, which might be helpful. And I put it in there just to say, at ordination, we ask that our clergy assent to this, that what I just told you. Like, it's important enough that our leadership, we say, this is what our leadership have to promise. So Tom and I made these promises when we were ordained, both as deacons and as priests. And God willing, when Tom becomes a bishop, he'll say it again. Now, let me move really fast into a couple of things and give Tom the rest of the space. A few categories to work from when we get into thorny verses of the Bible. The first is the distinction between exegesis and hermeneutic, okay? So say exegesis and say hermeneutic. Very good. That's pretty much all there is to it. Now, moving on to the next slide.
First of all, you should ask if anyone knows who that is.
Does anyone know who this is?
Because I know Lapina does.
It's Iñigo Montoya. Yeah. You may have killed his father. If you have, prepare to die. This is, yes, from The Prince's Bride. And he has a famous line in there where he says, I do not think that means what you think it means. So that is a meme, which is maybe another class about what memes are and how they work in our culture. Okay, exegesis. Essentially, exegesis is the work that you do where you read the scriptures, the text, and you try to figure out, in as much as you can with the help of scholarship and history and archaeological records, what the text meant and was saying at the time it was written. So what was going on at the time? How was it constructed? All of that. So you're doing the kind of historical work with exegesis. This is what was going on at the time that the flood story in Genesis was crafted. This is what was happening in the culture that would put something out there about Abraham sacrifice your son. Like these, so you do this exegetical work. You've heard that word maybe. You're going in, you're looking at the history. What was going on at the time? Okay, this includes word study, all that. This is a little distinction that they make in seminary between exegesis and eisegesis, because in exegesis, you're of course trying to let the text reflect back what it's saying as you're studying its context. In eisegesis, you bring your presuppositions and biases and put them into the text, right? You've never done that, I'm sure, right? You've certainly never encountered it, but sometimes when people bring up the Bible and they point out a text and it feels, strange. Is that really? If it feels like this, a lot of times it's because there's a little eisegesis going on, and it burns. And so then what you do is, after you've done the exegesis, you move to hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is saying, okay, if the move scripturally when it was written was, the redemptive movement was this, from A to B, in the day, what then is the correlative movement in our time, A to B? What looks like the situation of point A in our day, and how is the scripture calling us to the same kind of movement? Okay, does that make sense? There's a theologian named Nicholas Lash who wrote a book called, a really seminal piece of work called Theology on the Road to Emmaus. And Lash talks about the scriptures in this sense, and hermeneutically, are actually meant not just to get the right answer from, but they're meant to perform. And he says, essentially, like with a piece of sheet music, you pull up a piece of sheet music, and it's just black marks on white paper, right? Especially if you don't know how to read music. What is that, you know? Can I feed this into a computer to help me out? But when an orchestra comes together, or four cellos, or an organ like we have over in the nave, and starts to apply the music that goes with those notes, well, then, you can hear what it says. But if you go to the symphony, how many people are symphony people? Symphony people, there are faithful and not faithful interpretations of compositions, are there not? Like, do you know what I'm talking about? There are versions people can play of songs, and you're like, I know Beethoven, those are the notes on the page, but the way that you all are bringing it doesn't quite jibe. And so Lash says, Christians are meant to perform the scriptures. They are black notes on a white page. Where they get their authority in the world and where they come to life is in our faithful interpretation of them by how we live. So they are meant to be a lived reality. Does that make sense? The Bible is not just a rule book that sits on the shelf that we go and check in on and make sure we're doing okay. Yes, okay, good, follow the rules, good to go. No, it is like this sheet music we're performing all the time, okay? Now, one more distinction, and then I'm going to turn it over to Tom. That was exegesis and hermeneutics. This is the difference between source and witness. And I find this helpful because somebody should chuckle at my Harrison Ford thing. Nobody? Okay. I'm doing what I can. All the pictures are going to go away in a second. So, for a long time, really through the Middle Ages, the Bible was just taken at face value. Just what it says on the page is what it is. That's all anybody had, okay? It was in the Enlightenment, which, again, has been the last 500 years, 600, depending on how you count. Things like literal approaches to the Bible, or literary, I should say, where people would say, oh, this is a genre of literature. How does that affect what it's saying? The historical process came to be, like history was not a thing before. Now it's a thing. And so, like, how does this apply to how the Bible was written? The redaction criticism, oh, there's something about the way the scriptures are actually put together that's part of what they're saying. How does that apply to this? And so, like, all of these different ways of reading the Bible came into being, and that actually helped the scripture flourish, okay? Now, with that came controversies that you're familiar with, and some of the camps that you find people landing in regard to how you read the Bible. There are some people that will say that the Bible, it's really, the focus of the Bible is trying to get back to that kind of medieval literalism of the Bible. Just what it says is what it is, and that's all there is. There's no context. There's no arrangement of the word. It doesn't matter. It's just what it says. And then there's other people that really focus on, no, it's all about the history, the editing, the literary genre, and that's kind of all you end up hearing about either way. Now, these camps sometimes are called conservative and liberal in how they approach the Bible, right? But neither of them are getting the point. They're kind of missing the point, broadly speaking, because the point of the Bible isn't a conversation about its sources. The point of the Bible, for Anglicans, I'll say, is its witness. What is it pointing toward? What is it witnessing to? And so any conversation about the source of the scripture, whether it's into the kind of academic minutiae of where it came from, or I would even say, you know, just like a strict literalistic reading of certain texts, the kind of way that you judge the veracity of those claims is, well, what does it witness to? Is it witnessing to the Christ? Does it smell like hope? Does it look like Jesus in the way it comes out? Okay, and so it's kind of like for a long time, in the Enlightenment, the Bible was kind of like maybe these windows over here, and you can see, like, the trees are the scriptures, right, out here. And so they would say, what we're doing when we're looking at the source questions of the Bible is we're looking through this window, and we're... oh, before he closes them, and there's the tree. And so we're just kind of looking at we're looking through the window, which is all the source questions, at the tree. What we have to remember when we're reading the Bible is that the sources are not neutral. The sources are not a clear window that you just kind of look through them to see what the text says. The sources themselves are like a stained glass window where the source itself actually has a story that it's telling. which is super, super interesting. So some of the complications that you run into in the stuff that we're going to do is that people will assume, they'll start asking source questions for the Bible, but what they want is a witness answer. Okay, so for example, Abraham is going to sacrifice his only son. Goes up on a hill with him, draws out the knife. God tells him to do it. He doesn't even ask questions, right? And he knows how it works. So he just goes up there and gets it going. And people ask what? Why? Right? Why does this happen? And so what happens is you get people that are saying, well, look, in that time, that was a culture that did child sacrifice. Right? And so, you know, that's why it was kind of asked. Okay? Now, that is a source answer. Okay? Do you see what I'm saying? But it doesn't answer the question, does it? No. Because the question is about witness, which is, what does this say about God? And so then you take a step back and you start seeing that the text has got all these things going on in it. In a culture that did child sacrifice, here's a story about a God that asks for it and then is kind of disappointed when the guy's going to go through with it. Here's a culture where you always had to provide for the gods or you didn't know where you stand, except in this story, God provides for the person, right? So there's this flip. And so you start to see the witness of this story is actually in how it is distinct from the context of its times. Does that make sense? So source, witness, exegesis, hermeneutics. Tom Murray.
All right, very good. The only thing I would add on that is, and why don't we get through our text for today, and I'll intentionally save some time, and we'll take any questions, because this will be a conversation that will continue for several weeks, and we will do more, because we realize as we began to get into this that there's a lot for us to do, and a lot of prep work that we could have spent several weeks just doing the prep work before we got into some hard text. The only other thing that I would say that was helpful to me is I had a seminary professor say that that we don't dissect the Scripture. The Scripture dissects us. And we need to be careful with that as we get into the Word of God. And anytime we go into reading the Scriptures, we need to pray for eyes to see and for the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the truth that Dixon is talking about, that's ultimately what we are trying to get at, is what is God saying to us? What is the truth of this text to me today? And that a really helpful part of that is the scholarship. And so if you have a study Bible and you have some background, some context, you have some information that can kind of help you understand better, get at what is this saying in the first century, so that you don't just dismiss those harder things or those weird things, but that you can kind of put your head around them and understand in a broader sense, oh, this is what's going on in that world, this is what this is all about, and you kind of get your head around that, then you understand what Jesus might be saying and teaching you today, if you get a sense of. So there's all, it's always good to get at that, but there are oftentimes people who get either stuck in that former, you know, get stuck in that source, get stuck in the factual problems or whatever, you know, they get stuck there, or they just skip over it and then just jump at this, you know, without any kind of broader understanding of the setting or the context of it. And so, but again, the Bible dissects us. We don't dissect the Scripture, right? The Bible manipulates us. We don't manipulate the Bible. And it ultimately raises more questions often than it answers. I mean, you know, and that's the thing of it, is that when you get into it, it just raises more questions. The more you know, the less you understand. And the other thing about it in a broad sense is that, you know, you're familiar with proof texting. You know, if you've got a hard question, or if you want just, you know, that sometimes people will approach the Scriptures, they will isolate out and take out a particular thing that is, and what Dixon said, oh, well, what are you going to do with that? That's what the Bible says, and you got to kind of deal with that. Oh, well, there's this authority that comes with the Bible, and then you can throw out a kind of a difficult Scripture verse out of context, right, and kind of put that on someone, and it's like, whoa. And so one thing that was helpful to me, my mentor explained to me that we read all Scripture through the lens of the cross. We read all Scripture through the lens of the bigger story of God's redemptive plan in Christ, right? So if you're back in Genesis, or if you're in Revelation, or if you're anywhere in between, you're mindful of that. As Easter people, we're mindful of what Jesus' ministry was really ultimately all about, what God's redemptive plan for humanity is really all about. And so when we read something really kind of weird or difficult in 2 Kings, we've got that lens that we're looking through, that we're able to kind of put it on a broader scope. Okay. Well, without further ado. All right, so we had a hard time because there are some hard sayings of Christ. And there are also some hard sayings in the Bible. So that might be a whole other thing. Hard sayings of Paul, hard sayings of the Old Testament, hard sayings of Jesus. And there are a lot to choose from. We wrestled with it. We kind of kicked it around. And we intentionally landed with several. The first one is from Luke chapter 12. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For henceforth in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against her mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Is that true for anybody? If you have teenagers, or if you got married, right? There you go. All right, so that's the first one. We'll come back to this today. The next one from Matthew chapter 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. All right, that's another tough one. All right, the third one, ready for this? This is a little bit longer. I told you, not as many pictures for me, a lot of words, not as many pictures. It's a lot of pictures. Yeah, so the Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Need I say any more? Do you know where this is going? This is a tough one, right? Divorce, remarriage, and so that's Matthew chapter 19. And what we decided to do was, and we think that as we kind of thought through this, that to start with this today, to move into this next Sunday, and then we'll kind of wrap it up with this at our last class. And our thinking on that is that, I mean, this is the one that has potentially just so much relevant, direct application to our lives, because we're either in this situation ourselves, or we know and love and care for someone who is in wrestling with this text in the reality of their life, in the brokenness of their life. So we're thinking that the next couple, today and next week, we're providing a foundation. And our hope is that, our greatest hope would be that you would feel somewhat, at the end of 3 weeks, a little bit more empowered to approach the scriptures with this foundation of information to how to read the text. So we're working toward that one. But we'll go back to the hard sayings this here about don't think that I've come to give peace, but rather division. So what, let me just ask, what are the obvious things that stand out that are problematic about this text? Anyone? There's a couple of major things that are really problematic. What?
And what he's really saying is that he's making the point that if we compare our love for our earthly family and friends and loved ones to our love for God, then it's going to be like hate. But he's just making the point that we must put God above all else and above every other relationship. And of course, in other verses, he says, love your father and mother.
There you go. Oh, no, that's all right. Can y'all hear? Okay. All right. Wow. Well, I'm not going to make you do that all over again. I'm going to paraphrase. And so Murdy was really helpful there, was not only helping us to understand the problem in the text, but it was giving us some of the insight into the solution to the text. It was giving us some good hermeneutic response to the difficulties of this text and putting some commentary on that, saying that the difficulty obviously is the piece about division and also the thing about family. She pointed out that in other places in Luke's gospel that, you know, if you don't hate your father or mother or, you know, your siblings, your family more than me, and it's a comparison. What she's saying is that our love for God should be so strong that in comparison that it would be as though we didn't even care about. That's one input. That's some of the way to kind of get at that. But the problem that I'm trying to scratch at is that we don't think of Jesus as being violent, right? We think of him as being what? The Prince of Peace. Right? So what is that all about? So that's going to grab your attention right off the bat, and people are going to say, whoa, wait a minute. The other thing is that we think of Jesus as being pro-family, right? We don't think of him as being like one who's going to mess with families, right? And so for some of the exegetical work, the background, the context, the thing to understand is that not only do we react to that, like, wait a minute now, you're messing with my family. We're in the Southeast here. Now, hold on, right? Well, you take that and you multiply it by 1,000 in the first century Jewish context, right? I mean, family is everything. It's as big as it is for us today. I mean, in the 21st century, we're kind of spread out. We've got families that are all over the country, right? There's not the same sense of community or intimacy. I mean, even if there is, but there's not as much time spent. I mean, it's not as intense as it was. I mean, people's livelihood, you know, in an agricultural society, and also that's just the way that they did. They kind of moved around in clans, right? So it's a big deal. So that just to say that it intentionally, Jesus is getting people's attention when he uses these words, you know? A, don't think that I've come to bring peace, but rather division. And by the way, you know, the stuff with family. So he's got their attention. And so those are the big things that just jump right off the page. You know, what Jesus endorses violence. No, the answer to that is, again, scriptures, you know, you got to look at other scriptures. You got to look at the whole thing. What do we read every Christmas? For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we know that's the truth about Christ's character when it comes to violence and peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And then also with this thing about, you know, being against family, Jesus, in quoting the fifth commandment in Exodus, says, for God said, honor your father and mother. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. I mean, again, obviously just showing that Jesus is an advocate for family relationships, for the closeness of that. So then the question is, okay, well, if that's the reality, what is Jesus after? What is he trying to do? What is the greater truth to take away? Source and what?
Witness.
So another way I've thought about it, it's in a little bit of a different spin, is fact and truth, right? I like source and witness better, actually, Dix, but fact and truth. So, you know, you've got, you know, you're reading something, is there's some things that are really important. Like in our creed, we acknowledge that Jesus' death happened in time and place under a person's particular authority, and there's something important about the factual nature of that, right? And there are times when it's about the fact, then there's other times about what's the truth of it? What's the truth, and what's the truth of this text? And Murdy, again, is giving some commentary to that. Some of that would, you know, go across the board for everyone. Here are some things that I take away from the truth of what Jesus is saying here, is that, A, Jesus is establishing a new family and a new family loyalty, okay? This also is in the broader scope, right? If you look at other things that are going on in Scripture, there's a lot in Scripture about us being adopted children of God, right? That we're all born into this world creatures of God, but that God adopts us as God's children, right? That's something that God does. You're familiar with that image or that metaphor in Scripture, right? There's a lot in there about that. So if he's talking about family, then I'm going to kind of think in the broader scope, okay, what else is going on with family? Oh, yeah, well, there's this thing in Scripture about us being adopted as God's children, right? So some of what I think is a truth that is being gotten at, and that difficult thing when he's grabbing people's attention, talking about, wait a minute, your mother-in-law against daughter, well, okay, I get that one. Father against son, oh, wait, I have teenagers, I get that one. No, but it's that's what is going on, I think, is that Jesus is establishing a new family in the kingdom of heaven, and it goes bigger than blood, right, in God's kingdom. He's establishing a new family and a new family loyalty, okay? Which can go, and we're going to think about that for just a second. How can that be so, that our loyalty in God's family might be greater than our loyalty to our own people and our kin and that we share blood with, right? We're going to think about that. And I'm curious if we might have any examples of that in here. Another truth and takeaway is that the value of God's kingdom and the values of this world are at odds with each other. Does anyone know that to be true? Have you experienced that, right? That the values of this world, in a broken world where there's sin and self-centeredness and evil and you fill in the blank, the values of the world aren't always going to mirror the values of God's kingdom, right? That's something else that comes out in this text about, don't think that I've come to bring peace but division. What's he talking about? Well, in my kingdom, it works differently, right, than in the kingdom of this world. That's something that is a takeaway for us. And that ultimately, and this is kind of an ascending order, I mean, this is kind of moving somewhere, ultimately being a follower of Christ is costly, okay? And you may be asked to do several things. Quit your favorite habit, give up your livelihood, become distanced from your family, maybe even surrender your very life, okay? Those, I think, are some takeaway truths to wrestle with once you get past like the initial kind of jarring of what is that all about? Well, you get a sense of, okay, it's got my attention. What if I think about the whole of Scripture, if I think about the whole of the witness of Scripture, what is some takeaway? Again, God's establishing a new family and new family loyalty. The values of this world go against the values of God's kingdom. And that's going to cause me, as being a follower of Christ, some uncomfort, some discomfort, right? All right, so I'd like to share with you, anyone familiar with this book, Jesus Freaks? It came out in the 90s. It's got the witness of modern-day martyrs. And so would like to share with you one of these stories and then kind of explore with you some ways in which we might understand how this might apply to our lives if it doesn't apply directly in this person's particular witness. It's about a 17 and 8-year-old in Pakistan, 1997. These are real people. So Anila met Praveen at school. As their friendship grew, Anila gave Praveen a Bible and taught her Christian songs. Praveen quickly learned Christian songs and began to teach them to her younger sister when her parents weren't home. Praveen's parents soon learned of the songs. Being strict Muslims, they were not happy about them. But rather than confronting Praveen right away, they had her younger sister try to find out where she was getting this Christian influence. Anila eventually invited Praveen to a Good Friday service. When the young Muslim heard the gospel presentation, she immediately accepted Jesus. Praveen became very excited about her new relationship with Jesus and saw great changes taking place in her life. She read her Bible and praised God boldly. Anila knew that before long her friend would encounter opposition from her family. Praveen's parents were furious when they learned of her conversion. They had previously arranged for her to marry a Muslim man, but Parveen again refused. When Parveen again refused, she ran away. When Parveen's parents could not find her, they accused Anila and her pastor of kidnapping her. They had Anila arrested. Anila was slapped and beaten in front of her parents for over 9 hours. Finally, she was taken to prison. Anila's pastor and her family were taken to prison on the following day. Anila and her pastor experienced horrible tortures in jail. She was whipped 16 times. 5 times would make a normal man pass out. When they were released, Anila could not sit for 2 hours, 2 months, and her pastor could barely walk from the bruises of his on his hips and thighs. Parveen was later found by her family. In Muslim nations, children are often severely beaten for converting to Christianity. Others are killed by their own parents or siblings for apostasy, converting to another faith. To restore the honor of his family, Parveen's brother stabbed her to death. He then turned himself into the local authorities. As is not uncommon in such situations, he was eventually released without incident. Anila was then arrested on charges of kidnapping. She was imprisoned and then released on bail a little more than a month later. She and her family went into hiding as their lives were threatened by radical Muslims. So that by way of saying that this is real. This happens in today's world, right? This is really going on, and it's kind of an extreme example of what Jesus is establishing a new family and a new family loyalty. The values of God's kingdom and the values of this world are at odds with each other. Being a follower of Christ is costly, and you may be asked to ultimately give up your very life. Now, again, in 21st century North America, that's probably not something that you and I have to really stress about on a daily basis. That this is that witness, that example is something. But I do think that what would be an interesting thing at this point in the Bible study, right? What's the direct application? What is it saying to me? How is this relevant to me? Well, I mean, are there any instances where being a follower of Jesus is causing you some problems? Yeah, Murdy said that she immediately thinks of the girl at Columbine, and that's actually on that's like one of the first things in here. I think it's in the preface. It's the very first thing. It's the very first example when she was asked, "Do you believe in God?" And she answered yes, and that was the last thing that she ever said.
Can right? I throw something else in the mix real fast, Tom?
Throw it out.
Because I think one of the things that's helpful to hear in stories from like other countries is remembering the reality of the persecuted church, because it's real, it's a thing, it's not hyperbole, it's something that should cause us to pray. It can also make a text like this feel very distant from us, because like Tom said, this isn't our experience of things. And so you kind of look at this and you're like, well, I don't know, I guess I'll just sort of check this part of this page. I don't have to deal with that because no one's trying to kill me. I get to come to St. Paul's, you know, for free, basically. I don't have to dodge bullets. When Jesus is speaking this text in Luke, he's quoting the prophet Micah. There's this quote. I just found this weekend. I didn't tell you this. And so there's a part of Micah that he's quoting, and it's the part where Micah is warning the nation of Israel that bad stuff is coming to you all if you keep doing what you're doing, which is kind of tracking off the trajectory that God has put you on, abandoning God's way. He's like, you're going to end up in exile. And so it's kind of this impending calamity, exile. Everything's going to go upside down, backwards. You're going to end up getting excised from the land. And so part of what Jesus is doing is invoking that story in this teaching. Tom's right. This is like the story where Beethoven is playing one of his symphonies and no one's listening. And so he just ends up beating on the keyboard to make people pay attention. That's totally right. Like, that's what this text is. Jesus is waking people up. But family doesn't just mean nuclear family. Like, we hear family and we think, right, like 2.5 kids, picket fence, you know. But for Jesus, like, family was your nation. It was the livelihood. So like, one of the implications we have to start thinking about is, oh, this is a call for when people live in nations where there is calamity, what they trust and who they put their trust in. There are different stories about what you can trust and what you should trust. There are different people who will tell you who you should trust and who you shouldn't trust. And so this text actually starts becoming a lot more interesting when you think about a nation that, I don't know, had people fly airplanes into buildings and started thinking a lot about who do we trust, who do we not trust? What does it mean to be faithful to God in these kind of things? Then all of a sudden a text like this, what does it mean to be loyal to Jesus, to have allegiance to Jesus when other people might be asking me to do other things? Well, now it's got some hooks, right? Now all of a sudden there might be some teeth in this. And Micah really puts that kind of big picture thing on the table. So I think you're going to invite them to chat at this point and come up with stuff, or are we done?
Yeah, no, well, yeah. I mean, everyone's got their own story. And the thing that, just to kind of put it out there, to give you a for example, when I was a youth minister, I had a girl in my youth group who was getting really involved. Her life began to change. She hung out with different people. I mean, really remarkable things were happening in her life. And so her father set up lunch with me, and I was anticipating this great, you know, we're so thankful for the church and what good's going on. And he did. He said all those things. He said, you know, her grades are up. You know, we don't ever have to worry about where she is, what she's doing. But honestly, Tom, she's turning into a little bit of a Jesus freak. She wants to pray with us. She wants to talk to us about our relationship with God. And we just don't really know what to do about all that. And so it's kind of a delicate moment, because it's like, you know, at the one hand, I mean, I was so thankful for this good thing that God was doing in life, but I was also sensitive to this parent who was kind of like, what do I do with this? And so I said, you know, I think that, you know, all of those things that are happening in our life, that those are good things, right? It's like, yeah. It's like, well, you know, just go with it, you know, just go with it and venture out there with her and just see where it goes. But that's on a smaller scale. You know, that's something that is just kind of creating some what in the family. And it's like when parents' brother came to the family and was on staff with Young Life, you know, and was out there. I mean, clearly, as in the family, was out there for Christ, right? And that was kind of known. Well, then discerned a call to be a missionary in the Dominican Republic, was going to move to another country. And I remember when that came up at the family dinner table, it was like, what? You know, wait a minute. Aren't you taking this a little bit too far? You know, I mean, and so it was like, wait a minute. And again, on a different level, just kind of that example of where being a follower of Christ can really impact us. And so so I do think that it's more complicated, and it's a bigger thing about family and what is the source, the context of all that. But I also think that it's a way that we can have a takeaway truth for this, where we don't read this literalistically and we're like, okay, we're supposed to hate every member of our family and Jesus is the Prince of Violence. No. It's like, no, put it in the bigger picture, but to realize that being a follower of Christ should cost us something. It should cause us some problems with people that we work with or are in relationship with. If we're really being faithful, right? It should present us some challenges. So I guess we run out of time. I haven't heard the bells yet. So, but listen, I hope that you all will come back, and I hope that you'll encourage friends and all to come back for the next couple of weeks. We're really looking forward to being with you. Is there any burning question about this particular text to kind of throw out there before we leave? I'm sorry, I said that we were going to have more time for that, but I do know that we've got two more weeks together. Anyone? No? Yeah, John Lewis says yes. Very good. Yeah, we are recording it. So, we've talked about that for a while, Lee.
That's the plan. I think we haven't yet figured out how to make it work. But we
want to get there. And I think we'll keep all of these recordings, and we'll be able to put them up there at some point.
They're going to be on the web. Dadgummit.
We'll get there. We'll get there. All right. So with that, go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Next week we talk hell. Come on.